things going on in the world that have you ever asked yourself, what in the world is going on? When you see all the different things going on, what's interesting, I was having a discussion with somebody the other day. What's interesting is that today we can read the newspaper. We can go to the places, like we took our group to places in Israel where prophecy is actually being fulfilled before our very eyes. And I was very thankful. I got a card back from one of the people on the trip with us today. And they were saying, thank you so much. And they said, you brought the Bible alive by taking us to the places and reading the scripture that fit with the places of what's actually transpiring today, of how the prophecies are happening today. And of course, that was a blessing to us, but I'm very thankful because it was a blessing to them. When you go to the land of Israel, the Bible takes on a whole new light, a whole new dimension. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. So we're going to be talking in this series. I've entitled this The Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a biblical term that basically, from our perspective, wraps everything up, so to speak. And so we're going to be going over a lot of different things in this series over the next few weeks. Hopefully we will be answering a number of your questions, hopefully also with this. And next week we'll have handouts prepared for folks so that you can track right with us. Keep these notes for at various times when you may get in discussions. You will have the scriptures and you will have the answers for the things that we're looking at and that we're talking about. So what are we going to be talking about? Well, we'll be covering, first of all, this is a great battle between good and evil. Amen? So we're going to be covering Muslim, Jewish, and Christian end times prophecy comparison. You know, in all three faiths have a viewpoint about the end times. And furthermore, they don't agree. Okay? There's some similarities, but for the most part, there's some big differences. We will look at that, and we'll begin by looking at some of that tonight. And then we will look at ways to interpret Scripture. The proper interpretation of Scripture is essential for us to be able to understand what the Scripture's saying. First of all, let me back up briefly. The terminology for end-time study is eschatology. Okay? Everybody, can you say that with me? Eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the end times or end-time events. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Eschatology. Okay? The interpretation of Scripture, or the ways to interpret, or the understanding of how to interpret Scripture, is called hermeneutics. It's up there on the board. And so when we talk about proper hermeneutics, then we're talking about the proper way to interpret Scriptures. We'll be going into that in depth. When do you interpret Scripture literally? When do you interpret it figuratively? What is the law of first mention? These various things, we'll be talking about that. We'll get into that next week. And then we're going to be talking about the players in the end time scenarios. Okay? Who is involved? Now, it's easy to say, well, the whole world's involved. But we're going to talk about specifically who are the key players in the end time scenarios. Is Israel involved? Well, for us here in this congregation, we'd easily say yes. I think most Christians would easily say yes, Israel's involved. Well, the question is the U.S. involved? And if so, where is the U.S. involved and how And is it in Scripture? Can you find that? We'll be answering some of those questions. And then, and perhaps one of the most important things, is why study end time events? Realizing that how we interpret end time events affects our daily lives. I was speaking with somebody this week, Christian brother, and talking to him a little bit about end time events, and his statement was, "Oh well, I don't get involved in that. I don't think about that at all." And you know, his thing is, "I just try to live one day at a time." We're going to be talking about, there's a number of large, well known churches that basically teach that. Don't worry about the end time events. Just live one day at a time. But if you don't understand what's going on in the end, the Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that in the last days, there will be people who fall away from the Lord. Now, what does that mean, to fall away from the Lord? Anybody want to take a guess? They're not going to serve him anymore. Consequently, if they're not going to serve him anymore, it's not just a matter of not serving him, but they will actually turn against the Lord and ultimately lose out eternally. And so, if we don't have a proper understanding, and we're going to go into this in depth when we come to it, if we don't have a proper understanding of the end times, then things will happen around us that will bring fear upon us. Now, Yeshua himself said, when you see these things happen, don't fear. He said, rejoice. Now, church as a whole has pretty much an escape mentality, and so they sit there and they say, oh, they rejoice because pretty soon I'm going to get out of here and not have to worry about it anymore. Leave the whole world to go to hell in a handbasket. Hello. And so, is that the truth of Scripture or not? We'll look at that. We'll look at, is that what happened? Then we're going to look at unmasking the end time beast and the anti-Messiah. And in the studies that I've been doing over the last several years, I've come to the conclusion that the beast is not necessarily what we've always been told, or when I say we always, as far back as I can remember, have been told that the beast is. Scripturally, we will show that the beast is not the European common market. We will show that the Antichrist is not a Jew. Scripturally. We will also show that the Antichrist is not the Pope, although the papacy has a part to play in it. But we will show these things. So if what I'm sharing at this point is different from what you've always been taught, then I would say stick around. Let's go through all the Scriptures and let's discuss it and then see what conclusion we as a whole come to. Is that fair enough? Okay. Then we'll talk about the role of Israel at the end time. What part does Israel have to play during end time events? And why is it important to know what part Israel has to play? We're interfacing continually with people in Israel and people in this country. We're interfacing with Christians, with Messianic Jews. We're interfacing with the Jewish rabbis continually. And what we're discovering is that there is a war going on religiously in Israel. There is a major religious war in Israel. And it puts us in a position where it's like, we don't want to let anybody know who we are in any way. Period. We don't want to get caught in the middle of a religious war. Does anybody want to get caught in the middle of a religious war? Okay. That's what happened during the Crusades. And as a result of it, people have been paying the price for 500 years. They've been running for 500 years and have forgotten the reason why they're running. We'll be talking about a lot of that, the role of Israel at the end time. Then we're going to talk about what about the rapture? Does the Bible speak of a rapture? Can you find the word rapture in the Bible? If not, can you find the description of a Bible of a rapture? And furthermore, when does a rapture happen? How does it happen? And who does it happen to? And is there more than one rapture? Is there a partial rapture? Is there two raptures? Is there a secret rapture? Or is there a rapture at all? We're going to go through that, and we'll answer scripturally and show exactly what the Bible has to say. We'll also show various doctrines that people teach about the rapture. You know, there's at least five viewpoints of the rapture. Okay? And we'll look at the scriptures in support or in contradiction of each of those five views. Okay? And then we'll look at the role of the Sephardic Anusim in the end times. Okay? We're going to pull all this together because the bottom line is this. Now, we've been teaching for several years about the Anusim, the Sephardic Anusim, those that were forcibly converted from Judaism to Catholicism 500 years ago and the repercussions of all of that. But the question becomes, what does it matter? What does it really matter? So we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at, do the Sephardic Anusim have an important part to play in the end time scenario? We'll look at that. And then we're going to look at how Daniel, the Gospels, and Revelation compare. Now, as we go through and answer each of these questions or go through and cover these subjects, a lot of them are overlapping. And so we will be comparing Daniel, the Gospels, and Revelation and other books. We'll be comparing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We'll be comparing passages out of Corinthians and other places, of course, in the New Testament. We'll cover not just the book of Daniel, but we'll talk about Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these prophets that are very significant, that have very significant prophecies concerning the last times, the last days. In Daniel, when he was wrapping it up in chapter 12, he talked about and he saw a further vision, and he was told to close the book up and not reveal the vision until the time of the end. Now, we are coming. How many would agree that we're closer to the end today than we were in Daniel's day? How many would agree that we're like, it probably something like 1159, something like that, okay? And the Scripture tells us that in the last days, knowledge would increase, amen? Okay? Now, scientific knowledge, we've got a few scientists, engineers and things here tonight, so you can help me with this, but we're being told that scientific knowledge is increasing exponentially, and I don't even remember what the figure is now. It's like a real high figure, but it doubles. It used to double every 5 years or something like that, and I think it's down to every year or maybe every few months now. I read a lot of like popular science and these science journals and all this stuff, and I'm reading all of the like the robotics and the bio robotics now and micro robotics and all of this stuff that is so far beyond me I cannot comprehend it, but it fascinates the daylights out of me. But I'm thinking, my God, how fast our knowledge increases. Just very simply taking it in electronic devices. Okay? We're using a computer, a laptop computer on the desk there that's yay big, that the computing power that it has would have taken a building about four times this size, 20 years ago? Something like that? With lots of air conditioners. Okay? And how it's increasing. And so we'll be looking at how all of this fits together scripturally. And then we're going to look at the question, what is the marriage supper and who will be there? As we study the scriptures and as we look thoroughly at the scriptures, you may be surprised at what the marriage supper is. Oh, are you aware that the marriage supper is also in the book of Ezekiel? Are you aware that the marriage supper is plainly written in the book of Ezekiel? We'll look at that. Does that interest anybody? Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Okay. We talked about it in Israel. Yeah, we did. Okay. Then, as we said earlier, how end time prophecies are being fulfilled today, and the end times timeline and why it matters. We're going to set out a timeline. And as we close today, I'm going to set out a scenario for us, and every part of the scenario comes directly from Scripture. I will wind that up. You won't have the notes on there this week, but you will have that that I wind up with tonight. You will have that in your handout notes next week. So, let's look at Muslim, Jewish, and Christian end times prophecy comparison. Let's compare the three great, quote-unquote, monotheistic religions. Now, there's a number of scholars that are overtly teaching. I came across some information today that I wouldn't say scared the daylights out of me, but pretty close to it, on how a large percentage of Judaism is embracing Islam. Okay? And it really shook me up. Now, you talk to just about any Jewish person in Israel, particularly those that are in places like Sitrot, places like Judea and Samaria, the biblical heartland, which is commonly called in the world today the West Bank. And they will clearly tell you that the two religions are diabolically opposed to each other, and diabolically, or directly, and well, diabolically too. They're at opposite poles, okay? Diametrically, thank you. Diametrically opposed to each other, but it's diabolic. Okay. All three major monotheistic religions have teachings regarding the end times. All three have an end times scenario. Following charts reveal some of the similarities and differences in the eschatological prophecies of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. So, let's look at, first of all, the purpose of Messiah's coming. What Islam says. Islam says, now we're talking about his second coming, right? Jesus, in Islam, he's called Isa. Isa will return to overthrow al-Dajjal in the Battle of Aqabat Afik in Syria, or at the Lud Gate in Jerusalem, according to another account. They have different accounts. Then Jesus, Isa, will kill all pigs and break all crosses, confirming Islam as the only true religion. This is what Islam teaches. So when you're having a discussion with a Muslim, and they tell you, oh yes, we believe in Jesus. Okay. Yes, they believe in a person called Jesus, but he is a totally different person with a different purpose than the Yeshua that you and I know and love. Okay? You say, now, by the way, what does the term pigs mean? Okay, they have another term they call pigs and monkeys. Okay. Who are the pigs in Islam? Can anybody tell me who the pigs are in Islam? The Jews. Okay. And the monkeys, Christians. Okay. They will kill all pigs and break all crosses, confirming Islam is the only true religion. After 40 years, Isa will die and be buried next to Muhammad in Medina. Okay? Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die in AD 33, but has been in a state of suspended animation ever since then, until he comes back. Now, what does Judaism teach? The Messiah will defeat the Gentile nations, according to Zechariah 14:10. And restore the kingdom of Israel, according to the rest of Zechariah 14. Now, anybody ever heard the term zealot? Okay. What was a zealot? Can somebody help me here? A zealot. In Jesus' day, Yeshua's day, you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. Now, the Bible doesn't mention by name the Essenes, but it does mention by name the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Zealots. Was any of Yeshua's disciples, Talmudim, were any of them zealots? Okay. Yeah, it was Judas. Now, what is significant about a zealot? Okay, basically, Pharisees and Sadducees were the religious grouping. The zealots were kind of what you would consider today the secular political group, okay? The zealots were actively pursuing the overthrow of the Romans. The zealots were zealous for the restoration of Israel, the kingdom of God on earth. You're right. I'm not sure. Yes. In fact, he was. Yeshua Barabbas was zealot. By the way, in Yeshua's day, Yeshua was a very common name, and historically we now know that Barabbas' name was Yeshua Barabbas. Barabbas meant Bar Abba. Okay, now watch this. Okay. Abba his name was actually Yeshua, son of the Father. And he Barabbas. His name was Yeshua Bar Abba. Okay, his name was Yeshua Bar Abba, which means Yeshua, the son of the Father. This was the one who Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua ben Yosef, okay, was taking the place of. Kind of interesting there, isn't it? Okay. A whole lot of significance there. We don't have time to go into that, but a whole lot of significance there. But here, Judaism teaches that the Messiah will defeat the Gentile nations and that he will restore the kingdom of Israel. From that day to this, they've been looking for the restoration of the kingdom. A number of years ago, I went to a service at a Messianic congregation. There was a gentleman there that was who was a Jewish non-believer in Messiah that they had reading the Torah scroll. You remember, in fact, you were there. Okay. And so afterwards, we had Onik like we do here, and we were sitting around talking, and I was very curious in talking to him. I wanted to find out a few things. So I started talking to him about Messiah. And, you know, he told me he didn't believe that Yeshua was Messiah. But he did believe in Messiah, that Messiah would be coming. So I asked him this question. I'm not quite sure what prompted me other than perhaps the Holy Spirit prompted me to ask him this question. How will you know when Messiah has come? Okay. Without hesitating, without blinking an eye, without a pause, he immediately answered me and said, he will be the one who will bring peace in Israel. You know what that just told me? Okay. I had been asking questions before of the Lord and in my studies, how in the world could Israel fall for the Antichrist? How could the Jews in Israel fall for the Antichrist? This man just gave me the answer. Anybody who will bring peace, what appears to be peace, in Israel will be hailed as a Messiah. Now, you and I know the scriptures that talk about 3.5 years of peace. And in the midst of that, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see this as well. In the midst of that, then that will be broken, that he who is hailed as the Messiah will set himself up on the throne and demand to be worshipped. And at that point, they will recognize, oh no, this is not the Messiah. Okay. But it was very interesting to me. So we see here that what they have been looking for from the beginning and who they hail as a Messiah is a one who will restore the kingdom of Israel. Praise God, there's a day coming when every Israeli will hail Yeshua as a true Messiah. The Jews in exile will return and rule in an age of spiritual harmony, according to Zechariah 14:5. Okay? Well, this is part of the end-time scenario in Judaism. Isaiah 42:6 will be fulfilled, and God will be recognized as the universal king. Again, Zechariah 14:9. Now, what does Christianity believe? Well, Christianity believes a whole bunch of stuff. Yes.
And we were talking to the rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
We kind of asked him about the Anusim, or the tribes, the 10 tribes. And he, you know, in a very, very intelligent and smart way, he kind of deflected, kind of, you know. But he didn't really go there or talk about the end times and the return. Why is that? Why didn't we ask him?
He didn't want to go there.
Now the question is,
now to get to the statement you made about him deflecting about the 10 tribes, he didn't deflect.
No.
He answered out of the Talmud. Okay. And I don't remember the name, but he said they are behind the river, and then he named the river. Remember that?
Right.
Remember that?
Yeah, I remember that.
That comes out of the Talmud. There's a legend in the Talmud that the 10 tribes went beyond the river such and such. And so then if you remember what my question was, well, where is the river? And I named the river. And he just smiled, remember?
Yeah.
And he said, nobody knows.
Yes.
He wasn't deflecting the question. He was answering it from the Talmud.
Okay.
Now what's your next question?
So the question was, so even in Judaism, is there different beliefs as to end times?
Oh,
right?
Yes. Yes. The vast majority, and I'm talking about beyond Orthodox Judaism, the vast majority of Jews really don't concern themselves with the end times period. The end times and the afterlife is a non-issue for them. For them, it's about the here and now and how to do good here and now. Am I correct? For the vast majority of Jews. Now, and we'll look at that. We'll look at that in a minute. Do you have a comment?
But what's really interesting that I've learned over the years is that, as Drake said, there are different views on the tribes. There are some Orthodox Jews who really believe the tribes are returning in end-time fulfillment and are trying very hard. They're going different rabbis to different countries and helping out. And, in fact, one of the most complete book on it has really been written by an Orthodox Jew. Then there are many Jews who don't believe that, don't want to believe that, because there's more of them than there are of us, is kind of the idea. Since they're very small in number, and the tribes could be very large in number. And, in fact, right now the tribes are returning. 1.2 million Jews from the tribe of Manasseh, etc. But what's very interesting is you have some of these Orthodox Jews believing, some absolutely being very upset by it. In other words, I think that woman we met that year, 2003 or whatever, when we were in Israel, at that conference, she really was very down on and putting down the Anusim. And finally, one beautiful Christian lady stood up. She was beautiful in that she was really speaking from the Holy Spirit. And she said, it really doesn't matter what you and I believe, because God's word will be fulfilled. And there was silence in the room. There's some words to that effect. Something. But what is interesting is the Messianic Jews could really be in close alignment with these Orthodox Jews who believe in the tribes, and they don't. The majority, not all, but the majority of Messianic Jews have put out a big statement saying, there aren't these 10 tribes, they're not lost, they all came back, whoever's here is here, and this is who we are, and they don't subscribe to that. And it's on their websites and everything else. Whereas
not all of them.
Not all of them. There are smaller numbers, myself included, who believe that the tribes are coming home. And, in fact, they are. You can't deny something that's actually happening. Anyway, I didn't mean it.
And there is an Orthodox Jewish man. And, again, he's considered by mainstream Orthodoxy as kind of on the fringe. His name is Yair Davidi. And he has an organization called Brit Am Israel. Okay, Brit meaning covenant, and Am meaning people. Brit Am. Okay. Now, where do you think the name Britain came from? Okay. And America. It's very interesting when you start studying the etymology of names. Okay? But he believes that he's done a lot of stuff towards locating the 10 tribes, and he has made the statement in his writings, and this is an Orthodox Jewish man who does not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I need to make that clear. Yet he believes in his writings, and he has several books on the subject, that the vast majority of the lost 10 tribes are in the Western Hemisphere, in European countries, they were in Spain as well, and they got scattered in these different countries. And he makes a statement, and he says that the predominant religion of the lost 10 tribes is Christianity. He says that in his writings. So we find it very interesting that there's all kinds of things. We were listening to something, my wife and I were listening to something today. I know what it was, something about, are you smarter than a fifth grader? And this fifth grader, asked the question, what did the blonde name her zebra? Spot. And I got to thinking about that, and so I asked the question, how many rabbis does it take to take two opposing viewpoints? How many rabbis does it take to take two opposing viewpoints? You know the answer. One. Yeah. Okay. Silly stuff. But the fact is that there's all these different viewpoints, okay? So you can't say, you can't lump Judaism all into one basket, just like you can't lump Christianity into one. And here's this whole thing. If you start talking to Orthodox rabbis, they say there is only one Judaism. Their Judaism. They don't count anything else as Judaism. And I've seen that written over and over again, I discussed with him in that. And yet you and I know that there's Orthodox Judaism and various varieties of Orthodox Judaism. In fact, when we were on the trip, the rabbi that we spoke with was a Hasidic Orthodox rabbi. And I spoke with, actually Hasidics are known for their joy. Hasidic. In English, it's spelled C-H-A-S-I-D-I-C. Okay? Hasidic. Okay? Which comes from the word Chabad. Okay? What does the word Chabad mean? The glory of God. Okay? Okay? The organization that the Hasidic rabbis are part of is called Chabad. It is their organization. So they are about finding the glory of God and the joy of God and so on and so forth. But now in the majority of Orthodox Judaism, Chabad is considered on the fringes. And when we were in Israel and we met with this rabbi, as we were driving down the road, I was talking with our guide, our Jewish guide, and he said, look, you talk to the rabbi there who's considered to be on the fringes anyways. But this was the chief rabbi in Ashkelon. So it's like, you know, there's all these different things, all these different viewpoints. And when the Jews look at the Christians, they say, oh man, there's so many different. Well, there's two different viewpoints. They either lump all Christians in as Catholic, okay, or else they look at them and say, there's so many different varieties. There's several hundred different varieties. Well, I've got news for you. There's several hundred different varieties of Judaism too. As we've been getting into it and discussing it and studying. So you can't say it all comes into one. But the purpose of Messiah's coming in Christianity. Yeshua will come to rescue Israel and defeat the anti-Messiah, according to Revelation 19, 11 through 21. We'll take a moment. We'll read that. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, next I saw heaven opened, and there before me was a white horse. Sitting on it was the one called Faithful and True, and it is in righteousness that he passes judgment and goes to battle. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many royal crowns. And he had a name written which no one knew but himself. He was wearing a robe that had been soaked in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Torah of God. Interesting. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down nations. He will rule them with a staff of iron. It is he who treads the winepress from which flows the wine of the furious rage of Adonai, God of heaven's armies. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice to all the birds that fly about in heaven, come, gather together for the great supper God is giving, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of generals, the flesh of important men, flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all kinds of people, free and slave, small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to do battle with the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was taken captive, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the miracle which he had used to deceive those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. The beast and the false prophet were both thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword that goes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? Okay. Make a cool movie, that part. But we see that Yeshua will come to rescue Israel, and here he will defeat the anti-Messiah.
I had heard when they talk about, and on his, was it thighs? I forgot what it says. Is there's like a holy name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the tallit that you have is knotted in a certain way to spell Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we use that expression all the time. But it really is not used in Judaism. So it's kind of interesting. When he's riding and he has that tallit. So in front of every Jew who wears a tallit is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And it's really kind of interesting.
Well, one way to interpret that is the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The I Am that I Am, Yahweh. And that is most probably what will be on his tallit. Okay. He will come to judge the nations. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 31. Yeshua then said to them, "Tonight you will lose all faith in me, as the Tanakh says." That's 26, isn't it? 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, accompanied by all the angels, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The sheep he will place at his right hand, and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you whom my Father has blessed, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the founding of this world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you made me your guest. I needed clothes, you provided them. I was sick, you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the people who have done what God wants will reply, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? When did you see a stranger and make you our guest or needing clothes and provide them? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The king will say to them, "Yes, I tell you." Now watch this. "Yes, I tell you that whenever you did these things for one of the least important of these brothers of mine." Who's he talking about? He's not talking about people in general. He says here, Yeshua says, when he's asked, "Who is this you're talking about?" He says, "The least of my brethren. I tell you that whenever you did these things for one of the least of these brothers of mine," he's talking about the Jews. Okay? You did them for me. And he goes on down, says he'll speak to those on his left, saying, get away from me, you who are cursed, go off into the fire prepared for the adversary and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food, thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, you did not welcome me, needing clothes, and you did not give them to me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they too will reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, needing clothes, sick or in prison, will not take care of you? And he answered them, yes, I tell you that whenever you refused to do it for the least of these, my brothers, you refused to do it for me. They will go off to eternal punishment, but those who have done what God wants go to eternal life. He's speaking specifically of the Jewish people. Now, obviously, it can be applied to all people. Okay, but he is specifically speaking to the Jewish people. Anybody that has stood in any type of anti-Semitism is in danger of hellfire. Has stood in any type of anti-Semitism coming against the Jews. Okay? The Crusaders. The Inquisition, the Holocaust. It's all referred to right here in this passage. Now, I know that sounds hard, but it's right there. It said, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, and when you didn't do it, when you did it, I welcome you in. When you didn't do it, you're bound.
If someone denies Christ from the beginning, they're in danger of hellfire regardless of what they do. Isn't that true? So don't can't you
that's
kind
not
of
what
put
I'm
them
talking
all
about.
In
that's
the
not,
same lot?
That's not what this scripture's talking about. That's not what this scripture's talking about.
Okay. I have a question.
Okay.
What about
those? Let me put it this way. This... you can apply it to those that say they are believers. If they've come against God's people, they've come against Jews, they are in danger of hellfire.
This is not referring to people in ignorance of not helping the Jews. Not because they're trying to come against the Jews, just out of ignorance, because it's taught in a lot of churches that the least of my brethren means like the down and out, the widows and the orphans, and those... that's what's mostly
what
been taught.
That's exactly what's been taught. And it can be applied. It can be applied because the principle, the biblical principle, is that God cares for everybody and you are to help as best you can those that are in need. But specifically what he's talking about here is his Jewish brothers. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, David. Wait a minute. Yeah. Oh, we just read it. We just read it.
Like in Hebrews, it talks about because of this, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And it's talking about people who... have come under the atonement, and so
who's the book of Hebrews written to?
It's written to the Hebrews.
It's
but
written
it
to the Hebrews. It's written to the Jews.
Yeah, yeah, I understand that, but it's also, you know, like when that passage comes up, it's my understanding of it is that these are not just any Hebrews, but Hebrews that have been redeemed and. Also, Paul says that he is not a Jew, like outwardly, but that is
no,
inwardly.
No, Jew said, Paul said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Okay, we talked about this actually on Saturday, and we showed scripturally how he was absolutely followed Torah, never went against Torah.
No, I'm not saying that.
I understand what you're saying. But we also have to understand that some of the scriptures that were interpreted into English were interpreted by anti-Semitic people, by Constantinian Christians. Okay? Constantinianism is anti-Semitic. Constantinianism is replacement theology. So some of these have been interpreted by a replacement theology thinking or mindset.
Well, this is the scripture. It's in Romans chapter 2. It says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God."
Again, you have to understand who it's translated by. What verse is that? In verse 25, he says, "For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what Torah says. But if you are a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So he's saying that circumcision is valid, but it's only valid, and we talked about this on Shabbat, it's only valid if you do it from the heart. Okay? He's not doing away with circumcision. But again, when we talk about circumcision of the heart, where did the Bible first mention circumcision of the heart? In the New Testament or in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, it repeatedly talked about the circumcision of the heart. But modern Christianity teaches you that, oh, the Old Testament talked about circumcision of the flesh, the New Testament talks about circumcision of the heart. That's a bald-faced lie. I see people with worried looks on their face.
I just have one more quick question. Like, he says, the least of these, my brethren, and obviously there are going to be some Jews that go to hell, so he's not going to be saying,
right,
like, these, my brethren,
right,
but...
I
don't understand.
I'm not saying that those Jews that spend all their life proving they don't want to have anything to do with God, and when they die, they still prove that they don't want to have anything to do with God, I'm not saying they're automatically going to heaven. I'm not saying that. Okay? Please understand that. Okay? I'm not saying just because a person is a Jew that they're going to heaven. First of all, the whole idea of heaven and hell is totally different in Christianity than it is in Judaism. Got slides up here that we'll talk about next week. It's totally different. Okay. The difficulty is that Christianity still, for the most part, has this ideology, has this mindset that when they die, they're going to go to heaven and sit around on a cloud for eternity and play a harp or a guitar or an oboe or whatever. Okay? When in fact, Scripture clearly does not teach that. It clearly teaches that we will rule and reign with him on earth for 1,000 years. And then after that, the enemy will be loosed for a short while. And then after that, he will be bound eternally, and there will end up being a new heaven and a new earth. Yes.
How do we answer to the comment that, remember I told you the Brazilian, the famous artist that said that, "I'm not a Jew, I didn't kill Christ in the cross." So how would you apply? You see, that I'm asking that because I need to learn, because these are the people that I need to deal with, are
okay,
the people raised in Catholicism.
My answer to them is they did kill Christ on the cross, because it's not a Jew that killed Christ on the cross. It is our sins that killed Christ on the cross.
It was the Roman.
No. He went to the cross because of your sins and my sins. He laid his life down. He freely gave his life up. And you see, that statement is a blatant anti-Semitic, blame Jews for all the problems of the world statement. And I take offense to it.
That's what exactly what they said.
I just wanted to say something to that because it's almost like I feel like at first our emotions take offense to that, but really after getting to know some people who are raised and have not had, see, a lot of people that I have met, and I'm not saying this about all people from this certain religion, but a lot of people that I have met, they are taught from their mother and father, learn these prayers. Even my grandmother was taught this, or she was taught to learn prayers. Learn these prayers. This is what a good Catholic person does. They are not taught, learn your scriptures. A lot of people that I was raised, the churches that I was raised in, they were taught to memorize scriptures. And that's what Jesus said, learn your Torah. He learned his Torah, even when he was a child, even when he was like 12 or whatever. He amazed the other people in the temple at how well he knew his Torah. But even we're working hard to teach your sons and daughters here the Torah, because it doesn't come just by osmosis. And it doesn't come if your mother and father says, go ahead, learn your prayers, you learn your Hail Marys, and you'll be fine. It's ignorance.
Yeah.
It's not that they mean, it's like, it's tradition that's taught this whole thing of, I'm not a Jew, I wasn't the one who killed Christ. It's like what they hear from TV and this and that. And it takes time and love to teach people and patience with them. And it almost takes bringing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to say, is that what it says? Because this is what the Catholic faith is based on, isn't it?
Well, if you'll remember, one of the first, when we said the things that we're going to be covering, one of those was, what does the understanding of the end times have to do with our daily lives today? How can we apply it to our daily lives? And this is the reason why it's so important to teach. And no, you don't want to get an argument. And the purpose of clarification for recording, when I said a while ago, oh, it highly offends me, I had a smile on my face when I said it. But the fact of the matter is that the reason why we're here is so that we can learn this in depth. We can take it apart, put it together, till we know it backwards and forwards, because the Word of God tells us that we need to be able to give an answer at any time for the hope that lies within us. And the only way we can do that is if we know the Word of God backwards and forwards.
Translations of the Bible, as we discussed, that the Bible in Portuguese was translated in the 1500s by the Catholics, and all of the versions come from that. So if you do read your Mark, Luke, and you still find that.
But
and when you talk to people about it, like I have talked to my cousins that are pastors, they said to me, well, but doesn't the Holy Spirit makes the revelation for you, so it doesn't really matter what it says, right? The Holy Spirit will tell you. So how do I deal with that?
That's
says anyone who takes away
the
book of Revelation specifically talks about that. There's a lot of judgment that God is going to bring because we not only divided his land, but we've divided his word. We've dissected it. We've taken what we want to take. We've made excuses for ourselves. And God is a righteous God. He is a merciful God, but he's a righteous God. And he will not have his word or his land divided. That's his prerogative. He's God.
First of all, you and I cannot convince anybody of anything when it comes to the word of God. It is the Spirit of God that convinces. All we can do is plant a seed. Okay? Shaul, the emissary of Shaul, Apostle Paul, said, some plant, some water, but it's God that gives the harvest. Okay? And so we're here because we're hungry to learn. 25 years ago, as we were studying this stuff, as we were understanding, I understand it far better now than I did then, but the stuff that I began to understand, began to try to share with people, they looked at me like I was from Mars. Okay? They told I was a heretic and all this, and I had to shelve it. But I knew what I knew, and the more I studied, the more clear it became. And now, I'm hearing teachers on the right and the left, and particularly in many places in Israel, and particularly in European countries, strong Bible teachers in European countries that are teaching this. I mean, it blessed me so much. How many remember or know who George, our friend George, the Romanian, is? Okay. Yes. He was here one time when I was laying out an end time scenario, and he came up to me after the service, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I'm so glad that you're teaching this." He said, "I don't hear this in any other churches in this country." He says, "But in Romania and in Europe, this is exactly how they teach it." Well, it pleasantly surprised me, but it's not a surprise to me, because I search and I study from a lot of different sources continually, and I study the scriptures out, and I get books, and when I see certain things in books that are just way off, I mean, she can tell you. I'll start ranting and raving. I'll say, "They're wrong here. This is where they're wrong. Can't they see?" Wow, and she'll tell me, "Calm down, calm down." Okay?
I've been listening to all this, and I've been dying to say something, and there's so many thoughts in my mind. But this is why this church is so important, and why it's such a precious church, because it is teaching the truth, and we will have to go out and teach the truth, because the church really does need to hear it. But what I wanted to answer to you, Messias, because my whole life growing up, I heard so many anti-Semitic remarks before I was a believer and after. But then when I became a believer and God put a special love in my heart, I realized that people were just ignorant and they had been taught incorrectly. Yeah. And so what I have to do through Scripture, I have to let both Jew and Messianic Jew and Christian, whether it's Catholic person or any kind of Christian denomination, I let them know that before the foundation of the world, this whole scenario was put in place, that Christ came, if you read the prophecy, and if you know the Scripture, like Drake said, if you know the Scripture, and they claim to know the Scripture, they cannot deny it. I had a discussion once with somebody whose father was Jewish. He was an uncle of mine who married one of my aunts. And anyway, the bottom line, the mother was not, and she was raised in a Christian home. But unfortunately, she really believed all the lies about replacement theology. And no matter what she said, and my mother and my aunt were there listening to the conversation, I just quoted Scripture. Well, then how do you deal with this Scripture? And how do you deal with that Scripture? And then I say, he came because of our sin. It's our collective sin, whether it's a Jewish person or a Roman person or whatever Gentile nations there were. And so what you have to do is you have to have a love in your heart. You may even have to say, "Lord, put a special love in my heart to be able to deal with these answers." But my sense of the matter is you're always on the high ground if you're quoting Scripture to whoever it is. Because even that man you were talking about, I was going toe-to-toe with him on Scripture, and he knows his Scripture. But unfortunately, the Lord was helping me, because I wouldn't be able to do that. I knew right away I was, you know, it was the Lord doing this. And he finally just got annoyed, and he put his hands over his head, you know, on his chest, and he said, "I'm an Israeli, and I fought in the war, and I did this, and I did that. And you have to show me. You have to prove to me. If you can prove that Jesus is who you say and all these other people say, then I'll believe." And he sat like this thinking, you know, he was on high ground. And the Lord gave me the wisdom that I wouldn't have normally had. I would have done a Drake number, and Drake see me do my number from time to time. And I just looked at him and I said, no, you wouldn't. Even if I had every evidence that Yeshua is who I say he is, it's not a heart, it's a heart issue, not a head issue.
Right.
And when you talk about all of the things about circumcision of the heart and so on, what Paul was really trying to say was, you know, it's not about anything outwardly that we put on. It's not about saying 20 Hail Marys. It's about what we worship him in spirit and truth. The truth is the knowledge of the Bible, but that's not enough. Because without the Spirit of God, then we aren't clear about the truth of the Bible. And if all we have is the Spirit of God, then we're going to fall for anything. We're not going to be able really see what prophecy and everything's coming down. So I just wanted to say
that. The Spirit always agrees with the Word. Spirit always agrees with the Word. And if what somebody is saying, the Spirit told them, doesn't agree with the Word, it's not the Spirit of God. It's as simple as that. I'm in closing. I'm going to lay a scenario out. All of it is Scripture. Next week, I'll give you the various Scriptures for it. But here is the scriptural scenario. When you take into account the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's a picture. Hashem returns the Jews from the four corners of the earth. He has been doing this for years and years now, and he's stepping it up. After they return, he cleanses them. See, many Jews are waiting for their brothers to get cleansed before they'll say that God's actually bringing the people back to the land. But the scriptures say that he will cleanse them after he returns. He will return the Anusim to the Negev. They will rebuild it until it becomes too small for them. Judea and Samaria will go into captivity either through negotiation or forcibly to Esau and Ishmael, to Edom. Half of Jerusalem will be taken over. This will trigger the events of his return. The nations will gather at Megiddo. He returns, the shofar blows, he returns, the saints are transfigured, and they gather with him in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits open. They go further to Megiddo. They fight alongside the Jews and the Anusim that are there, and they become deliverers on the mountains of Judea and Samaria. Hashem wins. We have the Great Supper of God. And it takes 7 years to clean up. 7 years to clean up after the war. After the war of Gog and Magog, it will take 7 years to clean up, according to the scriptures. The waters, as they are starting to do even now, will come from Jerusalem, go to the Dead Sea to heal the waters, and the leaves of the trees that grow at the upper part of the Dead Sea will become healing for the nations, and the kingdom becomes the Lord's. Let's stand. There's a lot of things in there. There's a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation, so on and so forth. But that is a scenario, and all of it is the scriptures come together. And we will, over the next coming weeks, we will show how all of that fits together, and how a number of the things that we have been taught traditionally, and the tradition is actually right only about 100 years old, a lot of the things we've been taught traditionally do not fit scripturally. And we will go into all of those scenarios. We'll go into the five different viewpoints, and we will look at the pluses and minuses on each one. God bless you all. Thank you for your patience. Has this been interesting to you? Has this been some help to you? And I am more than glad. We're going to be putting these out in materials, both audio, video, and written materials on this so that you can grab it, so that you can go through it. And I challenge you. I challenge you. Let's go through it. Let's look at it. Let's look at the what ifs. Well, what about this scripture? What about that scripture? In fact, as we go through it, I'm going to bring up the scriptures that as an example, that pre-tribulation theorists base their theories on, and I will show you conclusively why they don't fit, and a number of other things. We'll talk about amillennialism, so on and so forth. Praise God. Praise God.